Well, please join me in starting with a prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father in heaven, we come before you on this feast day of the Holy Family of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, and also what would have been the feast day of St. John, the beloved disciple, but had it not landed on a Sunday. So through their intercession, we ask you, Father, to give us light and to help us comprehend in a more profound manner the message of the heart of your Son, and that we may put that into practice in our daily lives. And we ask these things in his most holy name, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Ghost, one God, forever and ever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Well, hello everyone, and thank you for coming. Welcome to our monthly mini retreat. So what we hope to do today is just have a couple hours of worship and prayer, and then we'll have a social afterwards. So this is the part where I get to bore you with some talk about Sacred Heart spirituality. Now, being that, as I mentioned, it is the feast day, or would have been, rather, the feast day of St. John the Apostle, I would be amiss not to talk about him, because he is a very, very central factor, component, whatever, in the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. It's interesting, when you go to the Monastery of the Visitation in France, where Jesus appeared to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque in the 1670s, you'll see there's a frieze as you enter the chapel. The chapel has a public entrance, and it's open to the public. And actually, that is where Margaret Mary Alacoque is entombed as well. It's in this little town, Paray-le-Monial, in the region of Burgundy in France. And as you enter, you go up the stairs, and there's this frieze above the entrance that has a depiction of the Last Supper. You know, it's kind of, I mean, it's something that we see all the time, but we don't really see it in that particular context, you know, at the entrance of a church or a chapel, the Last Supper. And I think that's interesting, because it is at the Last Supper where the devotion to the Sacred Heart has its genesis, has its roots, you know, in the account by John, not by Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But if you look at John's account of the Last Supper, it is longer, and it has a lot of detail in it, which, you know, after all, it was written by one of the guys who was there. And we don't know exactly when it was written, if it was one of the first, one of the last. There's a lot of speculation going either way. Most think it's the last gospel to have been written, but anyway, who cares? It's a question that we'll never be able to answer in this world, because we don't have the original manuscripts of any of those books anyway, so there's really no way to prove beyond the shadow of a doubt when something was composed, or even by whom. Even the authorship, which we take for granted, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the scholars today say, well, no, that there was just a convention to use a name in order to lend authority to something, or to write something in the according to the mindset of a certain teacher. So you would give that teacher's name to the text. To me, even though that may have been commonplace back in those days, it's still ultimately dishonest, and it really has no place in Holy Writ, right? I don't think that God is going to be using lies in order to get the truth across. He would be violating his own laws, his own commandments. We as Catholics, we don't believe that we are ever entitled to do something evil in order that something good may be drawn from it. So also, if we look at the ancients, you know, the people who lived, granted they were not contemporaries with John and with Mark, etc., But people who lived 200 years later, like St. John Chrysostom, St. Augustine, St. Jerome, who translated the Bible into the contemporary language of the time, Latin, for them, there was no question of the authorship. So John was the author of the fourth gospel, which bears his name. He was the author of the three letters, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, which form part of what we call the Catholic letters, and the true sense of Catholic, meaning universal, because these are letters that are written and addressed to everyone, as opposed to the letters that are written for a specific church, like the letters to the Corinthians, or the letter to the Colossians, or the Romans, Hebrews, etc. These are Catholic letters or epistles. Also, we attribute the authorship of the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, to him. It is in his account of the Last Supper where we have he really paints a detailed picture. It's interesting that he goes into so many details, but he leaves out the most important part for us 2,000 years later. He leaves out the Holy Eucharist. But I guess by the time he wrote it, the practice of the Eucharist was just so commonplace, and that the other Gospels had covered it anyway. And he devotes an earlier part of his Gospel, what we call chapter 6. The chapters were added later, chapters and verse. You know, it's not like these guys sat down and said, okay, chapter 2, verse 1. No, that enumeration came centuries later. But in an earlier part of his Gospel, he talks extensively about the bread of life, and that we need to eat this bread, we need to eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and we need to drink his blood in order to have life in us, in order to be saved. Right? Something that was very shocking to the people of his day. And a lot of people walked away, but he didn't try to stop them and say, oh wait, come back, I was only speaking figuratively. No, he let them go because he was speaking quite literally and directly. And this is something that is very important. And unfortunately, there are millions of people who claim and profess in all honesty, because they really do love Jesus Christ, but they try to follow him, but they've been misled because they are being denied what Jesus says is indispensable for our salvation. The eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood, which we then see explained at the Last Supper, and we get to see what it is that he's talking about. John's account of the Last Supper includes Peter washing the feet. Jesus. Jesus washing the feet of Peter and the other disciples. The other Gospels do not have that. It also includes, in chapter 17, if I remember correctly, a lengthy, we could say, a lengthy prayer of Jesus praying for unity among his followers, among his apostles, among his disciples, praying to the Father, Father, that they may be one as you and I, Father, are one. Notice how he never said to them, make sure that you remain united. No, he didn't even bother with that. He just prayed to God, the source of all unity, the source of all power, and asked for that to be bestowed upon them. I'm sure he knew what was coming down the pike with heresies, you know, some heresies which were eventually eradicated, you know, like Arianism or whatever. But then we have the great heresy of Martin Luther in the 16th century, which has torn apart the body of Christ, and has just ripped it limb to limb. You know, if it had just been one church that broke away, Luther, then we could think, okay, maybe Luther is right and Rome is wrong, right? But what have the fruits been? Jesus always tells us, you know, to look at the fruits of something. When we need to make a decision in life, One thing that helps is to use our imaginations, which God gave us, and to think a little bit like chess players do. Say, okay, if I move my pawn here, if I move my knight there, what is my opponent likely to do? You know, to think a few steps ahead. So Jesus always asks us to look for the fruits. If the fruits are good, the tree is good. The fruits are bad, the tree is bad. And by the tree, we're thinking, you know, the proposal at hand. So what has the tree of Luther given? What fruit has it given? And I'm sorry that if I'm being unecumenical, but this is truth. And truth alone will set us free, not politics. Truth will set us free. What have been the fruits of Martin Luther? Unity, a deeper understanding of Scripture shared with the world? No, there's been division and confusion. You know, if clarity and unity come from God, then division and confusion come from his nemesis, Satan. And Satan has used the Lutheran rebellion in order to create enormous dissension, to poison the body of Christ, and to bring not just one church, the Lutheran church, to break away, but after him, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, Henry VIII, blah, 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 going on to like now, there's like 50,000, over 50,000 sects that call themselves Christian. This flies in the face of what Jesus expressly requests in John's Gospel and John's account of the Last Supper. John's Gospel is beautiful, and it is just so packed tightly with teaching and with truth. Another little detail that we have in John's account of the Last Supper, and this is where the Sacred Heart devotion is born, is in Jesus dropping the bomb on his disciples and saying, one of you is going to betray me. Well, you can imagine how people are responding. They're confused, they're shocked, they're asking, who is it going to be? You know, they're asking each other. And then there is that encounter between John and Peter. John is reclining at table, resting on his elbow, lying on a sofa perpendicular to the table, eating in the Roman fashion of the day. And that's, you don't have to be a scripture scholar, it's the verb recline in English is used. So, and yet I don't understand why it is. Well, anyway, it just drives me nuts, but you know, they're reclining a table. So John is lying down like this, and behind him is Jesus Christ. Peter asks him something, and he turns to be able to see Peter, and he rests his head on the heart, on the breast of the Master. Not just the Master, but that Master who is Jesus, that Master who is God, and that God who John will later tell us in his first letter, who is love. And mind you, John is the only person who ever said that. Not even Jesus said that. God is love. Something happened at that moment when he rested his little brain, his little fisherman's brain, on the heart of love, on the heart of the creator of the universe. You know, and as I was saying, it drives me nuts when you see these paintings of the Lord's Supper, and they're all sitting on chairs the way we do, and then you have, you know, John leaning over like an owl with his head on the breast of the Master. I mean, who does that? You know? You know, it says, like I said, it says recline. You don't have to be an expert to, you know, to understand this. But something happened there. There was a mystical exchange, and we see the circumstantial evidence for this played out in the life of John, how unique he was from the other 11. For one thing, he was the youngest. He was probably 13 or 14 when he began to follow Jesus. I can't even remember all the different things, but think about it. He is the only one of the 12 who was present at the crucifixion, at least according to his account. According to the other three, nobody was present. From the 12, no one was present. But he says that he was, and he uses the term the disciple whom Jesus loved in order to identify himself. He was the only one of the 12 who lived a full life. According to tradition, he died of natural causes at the age of 103. So that's approximately 90 years of Christian life. You know, that's a long time, very long time. He survived assassination attempts, execution attempts, and survived also being exiled to the island of Patmos, which is where he wrote the book of Revelation. And also, speaking of the book of Revelation, he was the only one to have received these heavenly visions. He was given special privileges by our Lord, special privileges. And he shares those privileges with us. So, in that monastery, in Paray Monial, you walk into the chapel, and there's that frieze of the Last Supper. In the year 1673, on December 27th, a day like today, Jesus appeared for the first time to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque on the feast of St. John the Disciple. That's not a coincidence. And that began a series of apparitions and of messages, culminating a couple of years later in what we call the great apparition, where he shows her his heart of flesh, and he says, look at this heart which has loved men so much and has received in return little but coldness and little indifference, rejection. That's all very, as the scholars say, Johannine, meaning related to John. You know, John was the one who told us that God is love. And here we have Jesus showing the pierced heart, the bleeding, wounded heart of the God-man, the man-God, showing that heart of flesh which loves with the love of God, but loves us in a way that we can understand and that we can make a ready return of love too. I mean, to love God is something that every human being has in their heart, whether they believe in God or not. The love of God and the gratitude towards the Creator is something that really has to be pushed down. I think animals have that. So, for me to love God comes naturally, but at the end of the day, as they say, it is still an intellectual exercise. I am loving an abstract concept. I am loving someone who is invisible, who is unlimited, someone who has really no human dimensions that I can relate to. So I really kind of need an image in my mind in order to love this person better. It's not impossible, of course, but it's difficult. God made it a lot easier for us by becoming one of us, by becoming a man, Jesus of Nazareth, the second person of the Holy Trinity, pre-existing from before all time, who becomes one of us and invites us into a loving relationship. 1,600 years after his sojourn with us, And some, 130 years after Martin Luther, 150 years after Martin Luther, he comes again, and he, not in the flesh, but he appears to Margaret Mary. He shows her his heart of flesh. He shows that heart, which is the symbol of love, the seat of love, but it is an anatomically correct heart, a human heart. And that is, it is beautiful. It just harmonizes beautifully with the whole phenomenon, if you will, of the incarnation of God. That God, who is spirit, chooses to become one of us and to abide with us. Not to just, dip his toe in the water and leave, but to remain with us. Emmanuel, God with us. And what is our response? What has our response been? It's one thing for us to point fingers at people that, who don't believe or whatever. But what about us? How much do I love God? How often do I put him first? And I think that, I am preaching to the choir here, and you're all trying. We're all trying, but none of us does it to perfection. And yet Jesus wants us to. He wants us to keep trying, and it's okay for him to ask that. After all, he created us. I mean, if I had a wife, and my wife said to me, listen, I wish you'd pay a little more attention to me, I might get a little angry that she brought it up, a little irritated, but then I would think, you know what, she has a point. This happens in all marriages. We get a little irritated because we're like, look, I'm busy, I got a lot of pressures, what do you want? I'm giving you the best that I can. But, when we really look at the way we live our lives, we think, I can give a little something more to my husband, to my wife, to my kids. And this is what Jesus is asking us to do, to give him a little something. Now, of course, we're all tapped out. I'm tapped out. I got two failing parishes. John here knows very well my anxieties. We're all tapped out. We're all stretched to the limit and beyond in terms of, what we can do. But Jesus is saying, I want you to love me more. I want you to grow in your Christian love. I don't want you ever to accept a plateau and to put out your beach towel and lie down and be like, okay, I'm good for the rest of my life. I'm just going to coast down to the grave and then up into heaven. That's not the way it works. We always have to keep struggling to move onward and upward. And the guard of honor does that very easily for us who are busy, because the Guard of Honor was founded in another monastery of the Visitation in France, not in Paray-le-Monial, although it is headquartered there now, because the monastery where it was founded closed years ago in the city of Bourges, B-O-U-R-G-E-S, in 1863. So we're now 152 years old. And we've had great saints and popes belong to us, including John Paul II. And what we do, for any of you who are new to this concept, we offer 1 hour a day, it's always the same hour, we offer it to Jesus on the cross at the moment when his heart is pierced. And we do not change what we're doing during that hour. We just offer it. And we say, Lord, what I do is I have on my smartphone, I have a timer, so 5 minutes before 4 o'clock, buzzes, okay, it's time for me to get ready. If I'm driving or whatever, just say a quick prayer. Say, Lord, I'm with you at the foot of the cross. And people might say, well, wait a minute, whoa, excuse me, but Jesus was crucified in the year 70 approximately, how it's too late to be with him. No, it is not. It is not. Because Jesus is not, he is not constrained, held by time. Jesus created time. Jesus is the God-man. Julius Caesar, yes. If I want to go to the Senate and stop Brutus from assassinating him, it's too late, you know? But Napoleon Bonaparte, if I want to go back in time and be like, don't go into Russia, it's too late, you know? But Jesus is not a mere human being like Julius Caesar or Napoleon Bonaparte. Jesus is God who becomes man. The Holy Eucharist is Jesus. The Holy Eucharist is the intersection of time and space with eternity. So every time when the priest holds that up, that is like a window into eternity, through which we can look and we can be in direct communion with the communion of saints, with our deceased loved ones, etc. It's a beautiful time and a great privilege that we have at every Mass. Well, so it was with Jesus of Nazareth. When Jesus walked the earth, there was an intersection in his body that took place between time and eternity. He is the Son of God, and he is also the Son of Man. Time and eternity meet, so his life is not relegated to the history books the way Caesar's is or Napoleon's. His life continues to be an eternal reality. We have in our sanctuary, and I'll say this for those who are listening to us on our website, we have a little statue of the Holy Infant of Prague. And people might think, well, isn't that just cute? You know, a little Jesus with a little crown. The childhood of Jesus is not something that happened 2,000 years ago and that ended, you know, with his bar mitzvah. No, the childhood of Jesus continues to be an ever-enduring reality, because that baby is not just a human baby, he is also God. So everything that God does continues to be a present reality. So if I have a devotion to the child Jesus, I'm not being sappy and sentimental. I am praying to that baby in a very real and in a very direct way. And that baby, that divine baby, is listening to my prayer. In the very same way, I can make myself present to the crucified one, and I can say, Jesus, you have been forsaken, you have been abandoned. You are going through the most bitter time in your life, beginning with the night before when he was sweating blood on the Mount of Olives. And I can make myself present to him, because as the Son of Man, he is a human being, but as the Son of God, he is able to hear our prayer. And to be, Jesus, we love you and we thank you, and we are here with you. And there is no way that we would be nothing if you didn't do this for us. And at that moment when he was abandoned on the cross, that moment which 1,000 years earlier he, through King David, expressed in Psalm 69, I sought for comforters and found none. In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. All those things that were written 1,000 years approximately before the crucifixion. Again, God is not contained by time. We can answer that, and we can say, are you looking for comforters, my Lord? I am here. I am here to comfort you, and I am accompanying you, and I am standing at the foot of the cross with that first honor guard composed of your mother and my mother, Mary, and she is my mother because it is at the foot of the cross that you gave me her motherhood through John, the beloved disciple. And which one of us is not a beloved disciple? Mary, the mother of God. Mary Magdalene, the faithful companion of Jesus, and we could say the first evangelist. And St. John, the beloved disciple. We form a guard around the foot of the cross with them, and we just keep watch with Jesus. We don't even have to say anything. We can just say, Jesus, I am here. I am here. And you matter to me. And I am sorry for the coldness of humanity, and I am especially sorry for the coldness of my own heart. That is what we do in the Guard of Honor, and we do it for an hour a day. My hour is 4 to 5 p.m. And I don't change what I'm doing. I just make myself mentally present at the cross, and I try to do the best I can during that hour, and I'm doing it for you, Jesus, on the cross, especially after you expired and your heart of love was pierced for me, and that blood and water flowed out of your side. And mind you, this was 100 years before Faustina Kowalska, before the Divine Mercy devotion, but they're all tied together. They all come from the same source. And it's interesting that both messages, Sacred Heart and Divine Mercy, were transmitted in the same way. You know, instead of going through a bishop or a pope or even a parish priest, he went to a cloistered nun, Margaret Mary in 1673, and then Faustina Kowalska in the 1930s. Same, two sides of the same coin. Very much related, these two devotions. But we can make ourselves present to him at that moment when the blood and water flow from his side, which St. John Chrysostom tells us, for him, Pentecost isn't the birth of the church. For John Chrysostom, who was one of the doctors of the church, for him, it is that moment when the sacraments flow from the side of Christ that the church is born. So, anyway, it doesn't really matter when the church is born. The church exists, and that's all that matters to us. But we can offer this hour. And so if you would like to join the spiritual association, you can let me know. I have literature on it, etc. It's headquartered in France, in Paris de Monial. There are no dues or anything like that. So it's just a spiritual association. But it is registered with the Vatican, and the Vatican has awarded us with many and plenary indulgences that we can receive on certain feast days by performing certain works. Blessed Pius IX was a member, and all of the popes up till Pius XII were members. John Paul II was a member. St. John Bosco was a member. Several saints and blesseds. The Martin family were members, but their records were destroyed during World War II, so we don't have like their hours. But we know that the Martin family, which was St. Therese of Lisieux's family, were members. Also remember that the eldest daughter, I think it was, Leonie, I think was her name, was not a Carmelite like the other sisters, but a sister of the Visitation. The Guard of Honor is a great way to answer the call to holiness, which all of us has, and it's also a great way to begin to train ourselves to do what every Christian is supposed to do, and that is to pray without ceasing. How do we pray without ceasing? You know what, do I get a rosary with, you know, a million beads on it? I mean, you know, who has the time? And God knows this. God knows this. But I can do my work, and I can offer it to him like, you know, the people in Opus Dei do, or like St. Francis de Sales, who coincidentally or not, it happens to be the founder of the Order of the Visitation. St. Francis de Sales, bishop and doctor of the church, bishop of the Protestant-held Geneva, where Catholicism was banned by law. He wrote this beautiful book, which is still available, The Introduction to the Devout Life. And the whole idea about that behind that book is that holiness is for everyone. It's not for the professionals, you know, the priests, the nuns, whatever. It is for everyone, for the carpenter, for the plumber, for the physician, the lawyer, everybody. Praying without ceasing is something that we need to learn to do, and I think the Guard of Honor helps us to do that by trying to observe 1 hour a day. We commit to that hour, and if you want, I can consecrate you once you make that commitment. I can consecrate you at one of our Sunday Masses and enroll you in the dial. An important thing to remember is that this is just an offering of love. and it doesn't bind under sin. And we get to have our cake and eat it too. We get plenary indulgences, but we don't sin if we don't keep our hour. It's a great deal. So anyway, I would invite you to consider it, and I thank you for coming here today. And I'm just going to bear with me.